1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you remember the context of what we've been looking at in this letter, basically in chapter 5, because we're starting a new chapter today in chapter 6. But chapter 5 is where the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to address various groups in the church and to give these various groups some special instruction that came from God himself. So basically in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you have the whole idea of how should the generations interact with one another, and the idea being that they need to treat one another with respect and with the honor that comes from being part of the church and being part of the family of God. So there's the idea of do not rebuke harshly. It doesn't say do not rebuke, but do not rebuke an older man harshly. Treat him as a father. Treat an older woman as a mother. Treat a younger woman as a sister and a younger man as a brother. The idea is that the church is a family and needs to have the family dynamic of godly love. First set of instructions. Second set of instructions are to those who would be considered widows, but widows worthy of the support of the church. And that's chapter 5, verses 3 to 10. And Paul lays out some very clear instructions there. And you know what? There's a great sense of personal responsibility there because these widows have indeed proven themselves to be worthy of being supported, and that would be tangible support by the church. In verses 11 to 16 of chapter 5, he extends the instructions to younger widows who are not to come under the provision of the church. It doesn't mean that the church can't help them on occasion, but the church is not to take full-time responsibility for the younger widows, and there's reasons there, and again, personal responsibility plays an important role. And then in the last verses of chapter 5, Paul is instructed to give us instruction about the care of elders. And this is not elders as aged people, but the elders of the church who are the leaders of the church according to those whom God has chosen. And so we've looked at all of these special instructions for special groups. Now, it's interesting. If you want to summarize those four sets of instructions, I would say basically it breaks down to three things, or boils down to three things. Number one, the church must be responsible to honor God above all else. And here he's given instructions, so this is God's will. Therefore, the church needs to take the instructions that Paul provides to Timothy seriously. So we want to honor God above all else. So how do we treat the various groups of the church? God has told us how to. Secondly, the church is to look after those whom God considers worthy of such honor. God says there are certain groups that you do need to really look after and look after fully, but there are conditions that God places in his word, and here the honor is tangible support. And thirdly, the church always needs to promote a clear sense of personal responsibility. I think in the day and age in which we live, we have really lost any true sense of personal responsibility. Society tells us that when somebody comes upon hard times, whose fault is it? It's always society's fault. Therefore, society should simply support those, even if they are practicing blatant irresponsibility. Now, the problem with this is we know that we're all irresponsible one way or another. But we've taken away any sense of society or the individuals within society of being responsible for themselves. The scripture is actually rather strong on being responsible for yourself. God judges people on an individual basis, and he is looking for the wisdom of their choices and for the decisions that they've made. And really, there is no sense of entitlement given in the scripture and no sense of privilege given to certain groups. In fact, I find it rather fascinating when you read back in Deuteronomy. At one point, Moses tells the people of Israel, do not show favoritism to a poor person. And you're going, wait a second. You should always be extra special nice to poor people. I'm not saying that. But what he says is that this is my people. Israel is to be a holy people and a righteous people. Therefore, you can't show favoritism to those who are rich. That's what James would tell us. But at the same time, God's word says you also can't show favoritism to those who are poor. Why? Because God is the God of righteousness and holiness. He is indeed the God of compassion, but we need to be careful that we do not have either a basic prejudice or a basic sense of privilege and entitlement. Neither one of those things works according to God. This morning we're going to look at instructions to another particular group. It's to those who find themselves to be slaves. Next week, or a couple weeks, 1, 2, 3 weeks down the road, I know how far I am now, we'll be looking at another group, and that's the group of the disgruntled, the disturbers of the church. They also get some special instructions, but this morning we want to focus on instructions to slaves. When I mention that word slave, do you have any type of a response? Some of you probably have a rather strong response. In contemporary culture, when we mention the whole idea of slavery, I think a lot of people get what I would call a visceral response. That's a response from the guts. Your guts start to tighten up and you go, that's really bad. That's really evil. In fact, we would probably say that one of the great evils that has plagued the earth would be slavery. Therefore, anything that deals with slavery, we should reject all aspects and we should condemn all aspects of slavery. In no way should we ever even consider this. We should just out and out say, wrong. Would everybody agree with that? Well, maybe I'm of a little bit of a split mind here. When it comes to human slavery, where you are owned by a human master, yeah, I got lots of problems with that. That has been horribly abused throughout the centuries. But that is not the only way in which slavery has been described in the Scripture. In fact, the Scripture rather clearly describes the practice of slavery, basically from the beginning of Genesis right through to the end of Revelation. When it comes to human slavery, I don't find in the Scriptures that God endorses this. It's not prescribed. But human slavery to another human being is not the only kind of slavery that the Scripture talks about. In fact, there is a type of slavery that the Scripture holds forth as being not only a good thing, but a desirable thing. And more than that, it would present it as being the best thing. And now you're wondering, how in the world could slavery ever be a good thing and a desirable thing and the best thing? Well, that would be slavery to God. The world responds in repulsion to the whole idea of being owned by somebody else. In fact, that's kind of an expression we have. Oh, he owned you. In other words, you were dominated by so-and-so, or something really went wrong. And we as human beings, especially in the last number of generations, have sort of declared the greatest virtue of mankind is to be your own person and nobody owns you and you determine who you are and basically you answer to no one but yourself. Isn't that kind of how you hear society? Now, maybe not every aspect, but boy, that's a dominant theme that rolls through society. But such a stance runs squarely into conflict with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if you know what it means to be saved by Jesus, if you know what it means to have salvation according to what God has provided, you also need to understand that now Jesus owns you. You ever thought about it that way? When Jesus saves us, Jesus owns us. We belong to him, body and soul. Paul reminded the Corinthian church about this. He wrote them in the first letter to the Corinthians. And let me just give you a little context here. The Corinthians were an interesting church, not a whole lot different than most North American churches would be. The Corinthians were quite comfortable to have faith in Christ and to have a relationship with God. They just also wanted a comfortable place in the world at the same time. So they wanted to strike some type of a comfortable compromise between godly values and worldly values where they could have one foot in both camps. Does that sound like today's church? So yeah, I deal with people like this all the time. I am people like this. I understand this. That comfortable compromise. But when it comes to who Jesus is to us, he is our master. He owns us, body and soul. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, do you not know? The implication being here, you know full well. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. See, part of this accommodation to the world, this comfortable mixed set of values the Corinthians wanted, is they wanted to be able to practice sexuality on their own terms. They had come out of a gross immorality into the church. There were things that, unfortunately, they were probably comfortable with and even craving, having come out of gross immorality. Now, they were no longer slaves to sin, but the sad thing is that sin has a temptation and an appeal to us. And after we sin, we say, why was I ever tempted to do something so stupid? But we do because of the residual sinful nature. But we're not slaves to sin. But he said, you are not your own. And he goes on to say, you have been bought with a price. Now, everyone who has salvation, everyone who has been born of God, everyone who has been made alive in Christ, what is the reality? How did that happen? Jesus paid for us with his own blood. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. He owns us body and soul. Therefore, Paul told the Corinthians, glorify God with your body. Paul also wrote to the church at Rome. He talked to the Roman church and he said, do you not know? Oh, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? In other words, I taught you this. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, then you are slaves to the one whom you obey? What Paul is saying here is you don't have to be slaves to sin anymore, but you're going to have to serve somebody because you were created to serve. By the way, human beings were never created to be self-serving. We are created to serve. Who shall we serve? To whom shall we present our bodies as slaves? We shall present them to righteousness, is what Paul tells the Roman church. You're not slaves to sin anymore, but you are to be slaves to righteousness. Hey, wait a second. That means we're slaves. You know what? Go through the New Testament about 140 times. You're going to come across a little word, doulos or douloi in the plural. Our English versions, because we have this great aversion to slavery, will translate this servant and bond servant and indentured servant and all kinds of servants. But you know what? Every time the word means one thing. Slave. We are described as the slaves of God. Now, is that a good thing? Actually, yes. When it comes to being the slave of another human being who has fallen, that's not such a good thing. That's the thing that everybody is repulsed by. But when you stop and understand that we were created to serve, that the greatest being in the universe would call us into his service so that we can do things that are meaningful and things that are profitable and things that have eternal significance. We are called to be the slaves of God and to come under the lordship of an incredible master. And who is that master? Master is Christ Jesus. He is the master of all creation. You see, folks, this is the part of the essence of the gospel. I think this is part of the essence of the gospel that just has not been honestly and openly proclaimed when the gospel has been taught. We come into salvation. Why? Because of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Salvation is a direct byproduct of coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to immediately correct if somebody's got a wrong thought going here. In no way, shape, or form can you earn your salvation. It's not because you are such a good servant that you become saved. Salvation is strictly a matter of God's plan, God's choice, God's grace, God's mercy, and all the work that Jesus did. That is what salvation is based on. But you know what? We have got a problem. And we tell people, hey, you can take Jesus as your Savior, your choice. By the way, when you're dead in your sins, it's not much of a choice. You can't choose him. But when God in his mercy breathes some life into you and he allows you to come to his Son, the Savior, we not only come to him as Savior, but we come to Jesus as Lord. It's a little thing we call lordship salvation. We have confused generation after generation in North America by creating a false distinction, saying that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to worry about having Jesus as your Lord. It's no wonder Christians are so screwed up in this generation, because they don't understand that they were created to serve. They don't understand that being called into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is a call to service. I'm doing all this just to warm you up for the passage, by the way. If Christ is not your Lord this morning, why do you think you're saved? Let me ask a real pointed question. Over and over again, I run into people who say, you know, there was a time when I thought I had a relationship with Jesus, but I had so many conditions on it that I really wasn't saved. In fact, I was a therapeutic, thoroughgoing moralist. Got to send out that little cartoon that came around. I thought that because I went to church and I did good things, I had to be a Christian. But the Holy Spirit wasn't active and alive in my life, and I didn't have new life in Christ, and I wasn't saved, and there was no fruit. And it's such a difference now that I have indeed been born from above, that God has created new life in me. If Christ is not your Lord this morning, why do you think you're saved? I'm going to leave you with that question. You can come and ask me about this later. We need to discuss this. But I'll do all of that intro just to tell you that the passage we're about to look at this morning is not a meaningless passage to Christians in the year 2014. You can actually relate to being a slave this morning, because you know what? You are a slave if you are a child of God through Jesus Christ. You are a servant of the living God called to serve. And I'm going to tell you this morning that that type of slavery is the most wonderful and incredible gift and position that has ever been given to anybody in this universe. It is infinitely better to be a slave of God than the richest man who is running his own show, or the richest woman who is running their own show in this world. Those people will amount to nothing. Far worse than that, those people will account for their nothingness. But those who know what it means to be a faithful servant slave of Jesus Christ have got the greatest position in the universe. We were created in the image of God. To be in the image of God is to reflect the glory and the person of God. Think about the moon. It's a great big round rock swinging around the earth. Doesn't have a whole lot of glory in itself. Where does the moon get its glory from? Whenever it gets the opportunity to reflect the sun. That's how God designed it. We have our glory when we reflect the truth of who God is, for we were created in his image to reflect his glory, to serve him, and to enjoy him forever. All that. Let's get into the passage. What does it mean to be a God-honoring slave? Let me read two verses for you from 1 Timothy chapter 6. God's word says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." All right, so it's not a long passage, but there's lots in here to consider. I've got 5 points in an outline this morning. To be a God-honoring slave includes these things. Number one, there must be an appreciation for the divine universal principle of creation. There is one divine universal, well, there's probably more, but here I'm going to give you one divine universal principle of creation. What is that? All creation was made to serve God. Creation was never meant to exist by itself because it can't. And creation was never meant to serve itself because that is just wrong. Appreciate the divine universal principle. All creation was made to serve God. Secondly, to honor human authority as God established authority. Realize that God has delegated authority on this earth, and we must honor human authority because God has established it. Thirdly, We need to be zealous. And that's kind of a dangerous word. People get all crazy when you talk about zealous. I'm not talking about taking up arms and being violent. That would be dishonoring to God. But we need to be zealous to protect God's name and his gospel in the eyes of those who are watching us. Fourthly, to be a God-honoring slave is to not diminish the authority of fellow servants of God. Just because you are under the authority of a fellow servant of God doesn't mean that you diminish his authority. Why would you? But we think as soon as it's a brother or sister, we don't have to listen anymore. And the final point is practice points 1-4. There's a simple point for you. Anyway, let's look at the text again. All who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Let's stop there. I'm going to pick on that first word, all. Sometimes when we talk about all, we're talking about a very specific subgroup. All who belong to a particular little sect or a particular little group. And you could look at that this morning and you could say, well, if it's talking about all who are slaves to human masters, well, this is a first century teaching that has very little value in the 21st century. I'm going to tell you that the word for all there, at least the way that my version translates it, all, is not the standard word for all in Greek. In fact, if you have a King James Version this morning, put a little gold star there because they did something good here. And the King James talks about as many as are under the yoke of slavery. That word there is not so small group specific. It is a much bigger expansive term. Everyone, as many as are under the yoke. All right. Now, what's a yoke? Now, you're thinking eggs, I know, because it's getting near lunchtime here. Don't see a lot of yokes, this type of a yoke, in contemporary society. You kind of have to go to the third world. First time I saw a yoke in operation was the first time I went to Mitla in Mexico, and we got some gravel delivered. I didn't realize, I was expecting a gravel truck. I got gravel oxen. Beautiful pair of black matched oxen with a guy with a yoke on them and a little cart. And he went down to the river and he dug the gravel out himself and he delivered it to us to make concrete. And I looked at this and I went, wow, what century am I in here? But I was more interested in the way that he had trained those oxen. Because he simply whistled and clicked his tongue and they could throw it into reverse. They could go forward. They could make turns. I mean, I can barely back up a trailer. Maybe I'm not as smart as an ox, I'm not sure. But these oxen could do exactly what they were supposed to do, but it was two oxen in one yoke. In my way of thinking, a yoke was always a single yoke. But here, when we're considering it, we need to think of a yoke as a shared device. A yoke was a harness, a piece of wood carved so that two animals could pull together. All right? There is always in a yoke a lead ox, and then there is a follower ox. This is not a democratic scenario. There is a lead ox and a follow ox. This is not decisions made by committee. This is a lead ox and a follow ox. You're following me by now. And guess what? The lead ox leads. What do you think the follow ox does? Yeah, leads. Now you understand the fall of creation here. Sometimes the follow ox tries to lead, and then you've got a problem on your hands. But the follow ox is there to learn to follow. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Now, Jesus has just declared, that's a little context for this, that God has made him the exclusive agent for revealing the person and the will of God. That's quite a statement. Jesus says, if you want to know about the Father, you come to me, because only the Son can truly explain. Then Jesus offers something to all those who are weary and heavy laden. And what would you offer somebody who's weary and heavy laden? Well, hopefully you'd offer them some rest, wouldn't you? Which means I got a nice warm blanket and a nice soft cot and a nice cold drink and a warm bowl of soup and, you know, That's how you give comfort to those who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus says, I offer you my yoke. What does that mean? When Jesus talks about my yoke, it's a shared device. Who's going to be on one side of this yoke? Jesus. Guess what? Which ox is he? Lead ox or following ox? Yeah, if you can't get this one, then we have some problems. We have talk afterwards. But he is the lead ox, which means he is going to lead. Good. All right. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and learn from me. I am gentle and humble at heart. In other words, I'm not going to put you into this yoke to trash you, to destroy you, to beat you up. I'm going to put you into this yoke because it's a great act of compassion on my part. And when you're in the yoke with Jesus, Jesus is going to say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now you're thinking to yourself, wait a second. The yoke is there to make you work. The yoke is there to get some production out of you. How can a yoke be easy and a burden be light? Well, you know what? It's still a yoke. And it still is a burden. But here's the reality. Everybody who is trying to run their own show, whether you're a man or a woman, and you're trying to figure out how to live your life without having Jesus as the lead ox, let me promise you something. Though you think things are going well now, I guarantee you that your load is going to become miserable, your burden will crush you eventually, and then you will answer for everything that you have done. The reality is that Jesus will take you side by side and he will train you and he will disciple you and he will transform you after he has given you new life in the first place. And then you will be able to say that I have a yoke that works because I am being led by someone who knows what he's doing and I have got guidance and I have got direction and I have got support. And my burden, compared to the burden of trying to run my own show, the burden of being with Jesus and being obedient to him is indeed light. There's always burden in this world. You either yoke yourself to yourself, and that doesn't work. Actually, when you yoke yourself to yourself, you've deceived yourself. You've yoked yourself to evil and selfishness and sinfulness. But when Jesus yokes you to him, you get true leadership. You get true encouragement. You get an excellent master. And indeed, you will still be plowing the field, but the burden will be light. You see, the Creator knows how to also be an excellent, loving master. And we were created to be under the leadership of an excellent, loving master. Any other relationship is bound to fail. And any service to anyone else, including yourself, is going to be nothing less than exhaustive and ultimately destructive. Here's that first grand, divinely established principle, and we need to appreciate this, that all creation was made to serve God. All who are under the yoke, does that include Christians of 2014? Well, if indeed you are a Christian, and I'm not making the presupposition that everybody in this room is, if you have not surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you need to give another thought to this. But if indeed you have been made alive in Christ, then we exist to serve our Master. And it's not a repulsive thing, and it's not an oppressive thing. It is the most freeing, satisfying, encouraging, wonderful thing that there can be. Jesus calls every one of his people to join him as the follower ox. And you know what? Jesus sets the terms of service. I think I mentioned this a number of weeks ago in a sermon, that I'm forever trying to set the terms of my ministry. Now, with you as human beings, I might get away with some of that, but the one who's actually called me into ministry and the one who actually sustains me in ministry and the one to whom I have to answer for ministry doesn't actually allow me to set one term. And that's good. Because every term that I would set would be a selfish thing. And that's futility and foolishness. But for all of us who know and have been given the love of God through Christ Jesus, we can find rest for our souls because that is what he has promised. Come with me into my yoke and I will give you rest for your souls and meaning for your lives. Okay, second part of verse 6 says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters. Now I think we're shifting back obviously to a human master-slave relationship. They are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. How would you describe the masters here? I would suggest that we're talking about non-believing masters because verse 2 makes the distinction of believing masters. So what if you are stuck with a boss, and let's put this into 2014 thinking. You probably don't have a human master, but I'm going to assume most of us for 8 hours a day have sold ourselves into the service of somebody. Unless you are your own business owner, then you only have to work 16 hours a day. You get... But if you are working for someone, if they are non-believers, that means that you don't have to give them the level of service that you'd give to a believing boss, right? Nope. What we've got here is, if you're under the yoke, if you have committed yourself to working for someone, you are to regard your own master as worthy of a little honor. If he's, you know, having a nice day and does something, you know, good for you, and there's been 4 blue moons that month, because it must be that, because he's a rotten boss otherwise, then he's worthy of perhaps a tad of honor, whatever a tad would be. No, that's not what the text says. This is the regular Greek word for all. And what does all mean? Yeah, all. It's a tough definition here. Worthy of all honor. Now, what would honor include? Well, it would have to include things like respect, integrity, sincere effort, all the things that you would show to a boss. Because why? Well, because you are a Christian, and Christians don't work the way that non-Christians do. We do things a little differently. Now, that word master there is an interesting word. In Greek, that word is despotas. And the English word despot comes from that. Who knows what a despot is? Positive term or negative term? Oh, what a lovely despot I work for. Positive term or negative term? Negative term. What's a despot? Oh, it's somebody who's cruel and mean and abuses those under his power. He's a tyrant. But you know what? At this point in time in Greek, it had not come to have that meaning. A despotos is actually just one who had legitimate and total authority. In fact, Jesus is described as a despotos several places in the New Testament. Now, what's the problem with this whole idea of regarding your masters as worthy of all honor? Well, because human nature prevails in this world and is residual even in the lives of believers, that leads to a rebellious nature, and rebellious nature leads to not treating the boss the way you should. In this case, our human nature and the values of society would say, if you got a rotten boss, do as little as possible. And run with your paycheck every Friday or whenever you get paid. Here we have something very different. Because here we're told that those who employ us, who basically serve as our masters, what are we to do? Well, we are to regard them as worthy of all honor. You see, God calls us to honor authority. I know the world is becoming more and more dishonoring of any type of decent authority. You see it all over the place. But think of what God had Paul write to the Roman church. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, is an amazing statement on what God says his people should do with authority, how they should respect authority. And basically, it's because God has established authorities on this earth. And if you resist the authority that God has established, you run the risk of dishonoring God. Now, I don't think that even Romans 13 talks about a blind submission here, but it does talk about a God-honoring submission. And lots of people will look at this and say, yeah, but you don't know my situation. And you know what? When Paul was writing this to the Roman church, Nero hadn't gone nuts yet. And he went nuts fairly shortly after that. And then it became really hard to give honor to Nero because he was burning Christians as, you know, dipping them in tar and making them into torches. Well, that is a problem. I grant you that. But one of the things we need to realize is that rebellion is the fruit of the sinful nature. And we want to be very careful about this. Because rebellion is so easy to start, but it becomes so hard to control once it gets going. And sadly, I would say that rebellion is rarely, if ever, God-honoring. And God's people are called to be God-honoring. And what does it mean to be God-honoring? It means that there needs to be a basic and essential honoring of the basic authority that God has established on this earth. And in that case, it might be your boss. Now, what if you have a really bad boss? What can you do? Well, you can change bosses, I guess. We're not slaves here who can't get new jobs. Sometimes that doesn't work so well, though. But we need to cry forth to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be obedient to what your word says. Please help me to treat this boss with the honor that you say I should. Please help me to respect him. Please help me to provide him with excellent work. Please help me to be a faithful employee. And, oh Lord, I trust you for my protection. There are so many things in the scripture that God calls us to do where we go, hey, that would make me really vulnerable. Yes. Why does God want us to be really vulnerable? So that we learn to really trust in him. Because he is greater than the circumstances. And he's even greater than a miserable boss. I trust in that. I have an excellent boss, by the way. To be a God-honoring slave, there needs to be a basic and essential honoring of basic authority. And it must translate into our work lives. If your faith does not translate into your work life, you need to look at this passage carefully and figure out what God wants you to do to honor him. Last part of it is, and here's the reason why this is so important. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Let me ask you this morning, how important do you think the name of God is, the honor of God's name, and the truth of what God has said? And here we could probably say the gospel. Of what value is the honor of the Lord's name and the truth that he has revealed through Jesus Christ in the gospel and the rest of the scripture too? Does it have value? How much are you willing to protect it? Now, I talked about being zealous here. That's a dangerous word. Zealots bring up crazies in my mind. People who, you know, start shooting people because they think they've dishonored their God. It's not at all what this is talking about. But there is a sense here in which we are willing to submit with a God-honoring attitude and effort, even to a miserable boss. Why? Because we are zealous to protect the name of our God. And is zealous to protect the truth that he has revealed. We do not want it to be spoken against. That word spoken against, there's the Greek word for blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is when you say something evil about God, or you mock God, or you ridicule God, or God's truth. That's blasphemy. You see, we live in a world where human beings are always looking to take a shot at God. I don't know why they take such delight in this. Why they create curse words with the name of God and why they mock God and ridicule God. Well, obviously it's because they just don't understand. Number one, they don't understand the incredible glory that is God and that belongs to him. And secondly, they don't understand how seriously God takes the defense of his name. Remember in the Ten Commandments, commandment number 3 is, you shall not misuse the name of your Lord. You shall not take his name in vain. By the way, this is the first commandment that has the judgment attached to it too. Why? Because if you misuse the name of the Lord, he will hold no one guiltless who misuses his name. And this is given to a people who are in a covenant relationship with God. How seriously does God take the blasphemy of himself and his truth? Oh, he takes it very, very seriously. Now, how dumb would we be as Christians if we don't live up to the calling that we have as Christian employees, and we provide opportunity for the pagans to mock God and to say evil things about God because we're not doing what God has told us to do. Because we're lousy employees, people say, and you are a godly one? That God is ridiculous. That God has made no difference in your life. I don't see any difference between you and the other lazy employees I have, says the despot. God's honor is extremely important to him. Even when the going is tough, we protect the honor of the name of the Lord and the honor of his gospel. And who do we do it for? If you can't do it for your despot, do it for your Lord, whom you love and adore. We want to protect God's name. We want to protect the doctrine, it says. The doctrine here would be God's truth. I think the doctrine here would be the gospel of Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul described to Timothy the gospel as the gospel of the glorious and blessed God. We need to understand that as believers, we are called to be salt and light in a corrupt society. To be salt and light means that we cleanse and we reveal. And heaven forbid that we would be the ones who would provide opportunity and occasion for the blasphemy of God's name and his word. That would just be a tragedy beyond tragedies. So the third point is to be an God-honoring slave is to be zealous to protect the name of God and to protect his gospel in the eyes of those who watch us. You see, we honor authority so as not to bring our Lord into disrepute. Guilt by association. Verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters, they've got it all. Man, there just ain't nothing greater in this world than a Christian boss. I have had Christian bosses and non-Christian bosses. Hands down, the best boss I ever had was not a Christian, but understood where I came from. In fact, we would drive along in his work van, and he saw Jehovah's Witnesses on the street, he would immediately stop the van and yell out, "Hey, you Jehovah's, I got somebody who wants to talk to you." Talk about witnessing opportunities he used to provide for me. But this was a man who treated me better than any employer I've ever had. He also treated me like a pagan boss at points. But somebody said, "Are you working hard to convert this guy?" And I very evilly said one day, "No, why would I ruin such a good boss?" Ooh, that tells you something about the problem that certain Christian employers have, who also do not translate their relationship with the King of Kings into the way that they treat their employees. If your master is a believer, well, then you don't have to treat him the same way, do you? That's the question, I guess. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them just because they are brothers. Why do we get into this weird dynamic? The ones we love the most are the ones we pay the least respect to and treat with the least amount of consideration and kindness. Why do human beings do that? Boy, that proves fallenness if I ever did see it proven, you know, a million other ways. In this case, there is some type of an idea that if you've got a Christian boss or a Christian master, well, you know what? You don't have to pay them the same level of honor that you'd pay a non-Christian boss. If your human master is a believer, does the relationship change? And I guess the answer is yes and no. Yes, because as the employee or the slave, sometimes that's what we feel like, of a Christian boss, what do we expect from him? Loving treatment. Because he's a Christian boss. But the answer could also be no, but qualified no. The slave should not expect to honor a fellow Christian master less, or work less diligently. In fact, what we've got here is a command against exactly that. Must not be disrespectful is in the form of an imperative. It's a command. You cannot treat a Christian employer or a Christian master with less respect than you would treat a non-Christian master. And by the way, how much respect does a non-Christian master get? What was that word? A little bit? Every third Wednesday? The odd time when he's nice to you? Where's all? You must not disrespect them because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more. Oh boy. By the way, this is the polar opposite of being disrespectful. And to be disrespectful is to think down, to think less of someone. In this case, both the master and the slave, and I'm going to talk about the master in a few minutes, and the slave should understand the importance of authority. The slave needs to understand, because God has established authority, that we who are God's people respect God by respecting authority. The master needs to understand that, because he is under the authority of God as well, that he better treat his employees very, very well indeed. But in nowhere here is there an excuse for some type of neglect. And I don't know why, but if you're saved, why do you think that that gives you a ticket to work less hard, or to be less diligent, or to be less sincere at your work? Well, I guess some people thought that. Again, you got to think of that first century context. Slaves and masters didn't have, you know, sort of a meeting of equals much. But in the church, what happened? Not only were slaves and masters equals, but we know from the early Christian writings that in a lot of churches, the elders of the churches were the slaves, and the masters were under their authority. Interesting dynamic. Why are those who have Christian masters supposed to serve them all the more? Very important point, because those who partake of the benefit, and if you're going to work harder, there should be more benefit to the boss. Those who partake of the benefit are believers. So you know what? You both have the same Lord. But look at the next couple words. They're not only believers, but they are beloved. Now, who loves them? Well, hopefully the slaves do, but that's not necessarily the case here. In this case, they are beloved by God. There is a direct connection between a Christian master and God. So if you are honoring the Lord by honoring non-Christian masters, how much more do you think you're honoring the Lord by honoring those who belong to Him? I want to read to you from Colossians chapter 3. Here Paul also addresses slaves, because they were definitely a significant component of the early church. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. And it says, slaves, so we're talking to the same group that we're talking to here. In all things obey those who are your masters on earth, and not with external service. That would be external service only, as those who merely please men. But serve them with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Ah, this is a respect issue for God. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Oh, wow. There is the work ethic of the church. Everything that we are called to do, we do with a whole heart as for the Lord rather than for men. By the way, how does that change the dynamic of a society? We used to call that the Protestant work ethic. I think we've lost that. And I don't know if it was only Protestants that did it. But anyway, this idea of work as an act of worship before the Lord. So you do it with a whole heart, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. If you are the slave of Christ, then everything that you do. That's why Paul could say when he was a prisoner in chains, he is the Lord's prisoner in chains. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done, and that without partiality. Again, God's not into partiality. You know, you don't show prejudice or partiality. But look at the next verse, verse 4. I said that if you're a Christian employer, you have a responsibility too. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. As much as you are giving good work to the master as a believer because he is beloved, as the slave master, you give excellent care to your slaves. Why? Because they are beloved by God too. And God will hold all accountable. You see, the master understands his accountability. Therefore, it should translate into loving treatment of those in your charge. Paul writes a whole letter kind of about this. It's the letter to Philemon. He had a runaway slave named Onesimus, which means useful. Paul says, since he ran away, he has become useless to you, play on words. But to me, he is Onesimus, useful. Restore him as a brother. That whole dynamic. See, Christianity transcends everything. It transcends gender. It transcends religion. It even transcends social status. All in the family of God. All brothers and sisters. All seeking to honor the Lord and showing the love of Christ to one another. To be a God-honoring slave is not to diminish the authority of a fellow servant of God. Being a believer does not allow one to practice either prejudice or to expect privilege. And the final point this morning is, do everything that we just read. Teach. Now, we're not talking about just talk about this, you know, academically or conceptually. Teach would be enforce this. Timothy, you're in Ephesus. Make sure that they're doing these things. Teach them. And preach. Keep proclaiming this. Don't let anybody lose sight of what God expects in terms of submitting to authority. Why? Because God is the great authority and he's established authority, and all honor and praise and obedience has to be to him. Teach and preach these principles. What are the principles? Appreciate the basics of creation. We were created to serve. Honor authority because God has created authority and delegated authority. Jealously and zealously guard God's honor. And just because you're in the family, don't diminish what God has told you to do. In fact, for those who are in the family, should we be of any less service or of more service? How many extra miles should we go? We talk about one extra mile. I think when you're in the family, I don't know about you, but being in the family to me means going as far as we've got to go. Many extra miles as it takes to make sure that the love and the care and the honor of the Lord is satisfied. May the Lord allow us to be such employees, to understand authority in such a way, and to make sure that we bring no disrepute against his name or his gospel by failing to do so.